In this session, we're going to talk about counseling people who are undergoing significant trials. It's going to be grace when things are hard. And this is an issue when you're counseling someone that you can focus on one particular passage of Scripture. There are a few different options, and the one I'm choosing is James chapter 1, verses 2 through 18, and how the Scripture helps people who are undergoing trials. I think many people are unprepared for significant trials. Small children have fairy tales, and at the end of every fairy tale, they live happily ever after. I guess teenage girls read romance novels or Jane Austen books, and same thing as, you know, the book ends with the wedding, and it's all going to be wonderful and happy. But the reality of life is often very different from that, and people actually often come for counseling when they are facing a trial, perhaps for which they were unprepared, and actually sometimes what drives them to invite you into their private world, and you know, where they're desperate for help is they face a trial they just do not know what to do. And so this is an opportunity for us to minister the Word of God to them, and the sufficiency of Scripture prepares us, and the Bible tells us how to face our trials, be it with our families, rebellious kids, difficulty in marriage, conflicts with in-laws, be it trials of health or finances. The Word of God speaks to these issues. As a counselor, this is a time when you want to offer hope and show compassion. It's not just time to give a data dump of all the verses you know, but to apply these verses particularly to the counselee, and to show compassion as Christ is a compassionate Savior. And as I said, one of the most well-known passages on dealing with trials is in James chapter 1. And in this passage, James is teaching us how God uses our trials to bring about our spiritual growth. Now, this is not the way we would choose to become more mature. We would like God to zap us with instant maturity. But God uses trials in our life to make us more like Christ, and it is a process, and it can be a difficult process, but it's actually one through which our Savior Himself went as well. Hebrews 5 describes how that He Himself was made perfect in His suffering, and He learned obedience from the things He suffered. And so we too will learn through these trials. And I find it also is helpful to give a counselee a structure that they can remember, perhaps even write down on a note card. And in this passage, we're going to see four things that I think we need to remember in the midst of trials. First, one, you will face trials. Second, God uses your trials to mature you. Third, in the midst of your trials, ask God for wisdom. And then finally, trust in the goodness of God in the midst of your trials. So beginning in verse 2, James says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Trials are not unusual. Trials are the ordinary experience of believers as we live in a fallen world. James doesn't say, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, if you happen to encounter trials." It's when you encounter trials. It's going to happen. Jesus said, "In the world you will have trouble." And we know here even the context. The first verse is describing the readers of this book. We learn more about them as we read through the rest of the book. They were 12 tribes dispersed abroad. Later, James is going to describe how they're being oppressed by their rich employers, how they're being mistreated in court by powerful people. And so they were in the midst of trials. We're in the midst of trials. And as you read in the Bible, trials are the ordinary experience of believers. People, like in their families, people have these kind of idealized dreams of multi-generational peace and everybody's on the same page. This isn't what happens in Scripture. The very first couple, Adam and Eve, have one of their sons as a rebel against God who kills the other. And as you go through the rest of the people in Scripture, you have many, many trials. Abraham and Sarah, where Abraham puts his wife's purity at risk and then sleeps with her maid Hagar and there's conflict in the home, and Ishmael is kicked out with his mother. And on you go. In Jacob's family, two wives and a brother beaten, tossed in, Joseph tossed into a pit by his other brothers who are jealous and favoritism, and on we go. In Ezekiel, you actually have an interesting chapter in chapter 18 where you have multiple generations. You have a believing generation followed by an unbelieving generation, then another believing generation. The same thing happens in the books of the Kings, where some righteous kings and they have wicked sons and vice versa. We're going to have sometimes even in our own families. Jesus warned in Luke 12, from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, the daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. The gospel itself will bring us, attract more trials of persecution. People have trials, as I said, so many of their trials are in their families. I think it's kind of funny how you see some of the titles of books on marriage, like, so what did you expect, or whose dream, or when sinners say I do. I've been shocked sometimes even counseling people in the first months of their marriage, and the honeymoon isn't over. The honeymoon almost never began, and there's conflict between them. There's conflict with in-laws. There's conflict over finances. They wonder, if I married the wrong person? People who've been married longer, some end in divorce, some deal with unfaithfulness. Some are married, and many women are married but lonely because their husbands are off in their own worlds. And then likewise with their children. Some can't have kids. Others' kids break their hearts. Some kids are born with Down syndrome or have autism and other learning issues. And as we face these trials, it can be overwhelming. I think of a dear couple who came and they brought in their 20-year-old daughter. And this couple had just done everything for their kids. The mom had quit work, homeschooled them. They really, if anything, might have been somewhat of a child-centered home. But they bring their 20-year-old daughter, and she's pregnant out of wedlock. And the mother is just weeping and mourning over this. Another couple and their 22-year-old son, he was going to college, and the couple kind of anticipating their kids are going to be all grown. He's the youngest. He has a brain injury, and now he can't sequence events in his life, and he may be living with them for the rest of their lives, and they'll have to worry about caring for him after that. We face tragedies. We face financial issues. We face health issues. And contrary to the health and prosperity teachers, James doesn't say, if you have a trial, just have enough faith and the trial will go away. He doesn't tell us how to get out of the trials. He tells us how to benefit from the trials. And as you read the scriptures again, you read like the great hall of faith in Hebrews 11, these are people who demonstrated faith and who grew in their faith in the midst of great difficulty. So there's no formula in life by which you can avoid trials, not even in your own family. There's not, if you just raise your kids this way, everything will be fine. If you just eat this kind of food, you'll never get sick. Trials are unavoidable. And in the language James uses here, when it says when you encounter various trials, another way of translating, when they fall upon you. It's the same word used in the parable of the Good Samaritan, where the traveler is going down the path, going down the road, and he fell among thieves. They came out of nowhere. There's not trials that you can look on your Outlook or Google Calendar and say, oh yeah, there's going to be a trial next month. Trials come when life is going on like normal. You're minding your own business, and suddenly you get that call in the middle of the night. Suddenly you talk to one of your children and learn something that's happened in their lives. You can't plan for it when it's going to happen, but you can be sure it will happen. You don't need to go looking for it. God will bring these into your life. But then as we see, you will face trials. The second point is that God is at work in your trials. He says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And this is where it's so important for us to think properly about our trials. It's the same thing Peter says that we can rejoice even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Now, all of us would agree that our initial feeling is not, oh, good, I have a trial. We like to be comfortable. We like to have a trouble-free life. And when a trial comes, typically our first reaction is, make it stop. And I really believe in the West, in the U.S., we've lived such easy lives by and large compared to other Christians in other places and other ages. We have been really unprepared for our suffering. Now, when James says consider it all joy, he's not saying that the suffering itself is enjoyable. What's good is what's yet to come. Like in Hebrews 12, when the author's talking about discipline, he says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who've been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So it's not the trial itself you're to enjoy. Nor you just you know, be blind to the misery of it. It may really be hard. The reason you can rejoice is that God is in the picture and that He has a purpose. And so I can say, for example, for the couple with the brain-injured 22-year-old son, that even though this is very difficult, and my heart goes out to you, that we can know that God is working in at least three lives here and probably many more. He does not cause us to suffer for no reason. He has a purpose. He's going to do something good because He is a sovereign God and He is good. Now, these thoughts don't always come naturally. Counselees often come in and they're miserable. They're complaining. I've even seen counselees tempted to be angry with God. How could God be doing this to me? And so we have to force ourselves. He says, count it all joy. He doesn't say feel it all joy. Count it all joy means it's a deliberate decision not to follow your own heart, because the way that seems right to you is the end of death, but to trust in God with all of your heart and not to lean on your own understanding. Now, we see in Scripture people who have experienced this kind of joy in their trials. It's amazing to me reading in Acts how the apostles, after they were beaten, rejoiced that they'd been counted worthy to suffer for Christ. Paul could say, I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. Even our Lord Jesus, in Hebrews, it says how He endured the cross for the joy set before Him. And so, we need to realize as we look at our own lives in the past, but also at others, that when there's a trial, we have a reason to rejoice because God is at work. And the way God is working, He explains in verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. God uses trials to make you grow. You understand. You know. You think beyond the pain to God's purpose. We know because God says so in Scripture. God's goal for your life is that you be holy. And God, because He loves you and is committed to that, He's conforming you to Christ, He will do what is necessary to work that holiness in you. It's like a sculptor knocking away the unneeded marble to get the statue just right. Well, God is working in your life, and even though you prefer comfort, He prefers holiness, and we need to get with that program. He calls it the testing of your faith. This concept of testing can be thought of in a couple of different ways. The one who's testing you is God. And test something, you prove when you test it that it's genuine. It's proving that your faith is real. Some years ago, I was in the country of Oman in the Middle East, and I went to the souk, to the market, and I'm a bit of a coin collector, and they had there some silver Maria Theresa Thalers. And I looked at them, and I bought a couple, and I got them back to the coin shop here in Escondido where I live, and I asked, well, are they genuine? And the guy actually had a way of testing them on a scale. And as he tested them, there was one that was real, but he showed me one, this is fake. It weighs the wrong amount. It can't really be made silver. It doesn't meet the standard. It's counterfeit. Well, in the same way, our afflictions, they prove that we're really believers. In the midst of our affliction, our faith endures. Not like in the parable of the soils, when the heat comes, we don't wilt, but by God's grace we continue. Also, the Bible teaches that our afflictions not only prove our faith is genuine, but it also purifies our faith. In 1 Peter 1, 7, Peter writes, "So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ Jesus." And so, the picture here, and I remember when our family would go up into the gold country in California, we'd see how the gold mining was done up there. And you don't just pull nuggets of gold out of the ground typically. Often you'd have ore, and the ore would have to be refined, and they have to burn off the dross to get it down to the pure gold. And God is doing that in our lives, that our trials typically address our weaknesses. And God's goal is to make us perfect and complete. It's to mature us, to produce endurance in us as God tests us and shows our weakness. That weakness is burned off and it produces endurance. It produces steadfastness. And that's something also we need, that we naturally give up too easily. About 4 years ago, I took up running again. And I remember the first time I went out that I could not run more than just a few minutes without sweat pouring down me. I would lose my breath and I had to kind of stumble and walk after going less than a half a mile. And I had to gain endurance. And of course, the way endurance came was first day I ran a half mile, then 6/10 of a mile, and kept going and going. And by God's grace, over time, I was able to run 26.2 miles in a marathon. But you don't just show up for a marathon. You train and you gain endurance as your body is built up. Well, bodily discipline, Paul says, profits little. What we need is spiritual discipline. And many times, and this is true of our counselees, we want to give up too quickly. And we don't want to press on. And sometimes the great need of a counselee is not to give up, but to endure in a marriage, to endure in a difficult job situation, or endure in loving a hard-to-love child. And endurance isn't just something that happens quickly. Endurance takes time. And so the question is, do you want to grow? Do you want to be more godly? Do you want to be more like Christ? Well, if so, and really one way to look at it, if you were to say, well, what is the greatest need in my life spiritually? And then you ask yourself, well, what is the biggest trial I'm now having in my life? Well, typically, what's going on in your life is the trial is addressing the very need that you have. So the question is, what is God doing in my life? And I want to grow. We also are comforted by the fact, as he's describing endurance, that God gives endurance to those who trust Him. You read the book of Hebrews. You read of people who endured trials far greater than we will. People who were sawn in two, tempted, put to death by the sword, and sheepskins, goatskins, destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy. And yet God gave them faith. God gave them endurance. Jesus, who endured the greatest possible trial of bearing our sin, for the joy set before Him, He endured. And I've actually been amazed, it's a testimony to me, to see people who have gone through awful trials, abandoned by a spouse, children breaking their heart, physical disease, body wasting away. And yet as they turn to the Lord, they're strengthened, they find grace and help in their time of need. And then the end result in verse 4 of James 1 is, "Let endurance have its perfect result, so you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Now, I think it's also when he says, "Let endurance have its perfect result," that not every trial produces endurance. You have to cooperate from the standpoint of human responsibility. You have to respond to your trial in joy and in faith. Quite frankly, don't waste your suffering. But don't try to cut the trial short by giving in to temptation or by escaping where God has put you. And you see people, especially in marriage, when Scripture would say they should continue, they just run away to get away from what's hard and they give up. Or in relationships, writing people off. No, we need to endure so far as the Word of God instructs us to continue. And then now he says we may be perfect and complete. He doesn't mean that we will achieve spiritual perfection in this life. I think here by perfect he means mature. And particularly growing in the areas where you're weak. The idea of being perfect and complete, the idea would have been used like in the sacrifices, that you couldn't have an animal for a sacrifice that had damaged or missing parts. And so God's aim in our trials is to correct deficiencies in our holiness and in our character and the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. In my own life, in the first about 10 years of our marriage, Carolyn and I were very inconsistent in praying together, I'm embarrassed to say. But over 20 years ago, we experienced a very great trial, one of the two or three greatest trials of our entire lives. And the trial was so overwhelming, we found ourselves daily praying together. And even though that trial was no fun at all, I look back on that trial with thankfulness, one reason being that in the 23 years since then, by God's grace, we have been praying together daily. And we don't go to sleep before we've prayed together. And so I'm thankful that that deficiency in my leadership in our family and in our marriage was corrected in that way. In my own life, probably the worst trial I've experienced has been unbelieving adult children. And for me, that really began in 2001. And all of my children professed faith. And then as they came into adulthood, one by one, they very sadly turned in other directions. And that's, again, it's the hardest thing, even harder than that other trial I mentioned. But it's done good in my life. I think something where I was weak was really having compassion for others who were hurting. And God has given me a compassion not just for people with troubles with their kids, but all, I know now what emotional pain feels like, if it's a bereavement, if it's a loss of a job or financial disaster or loss of a house. It's given me an ability to care for those who are hurting I never would have had without that trial. So in your counselee, I think it's very important to say, well, you see this trial, but let's ask, what might God be doing in your life? You have an anger problem. You have a problem with impatience. It may be that God is working through this trial and perhaps people who are difficult for you to train you to be gracious and patient. He may be doing this to humble you. You know, Paul describes his thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12, that he would, in his weakness, find his strength to be found in God alone and not in himself. And so we've seen, first, you will have trials. Your counselee, you should not be surprised when a trial comes. Actually, we should be a little bit surprised when things are going well. We should appreciate that as a gift from God. But you will face trials. But then when you do face a trial, you want to, as God helps you, see that God is at work in your trial, and then to cooperate with what God is doing. And then the third thing we need to see in James is that in the midst of your trials, ask God for wisdom. Verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, there's no time in life when you need wisdom more than when you're facing a trial. And oftentimes a counselee will come to you in almost a state of being perplexed, overwhelmed, despondent. And so James says, I think the context here, if you lack wisdom, it's not just saying if you lack wisdom, knowing how to invest your money or things of that nature. I think particularly here the wisdom relates to the context, which is wisdom in the midst of your trials. Wisdom to gain the benefit from the trial, to learn in the trial, to live wisely in the midst of the trial. And many people respond to trials in a very unwise way. For example, becoming sinfully angry. So you have a trouble with a spouse or a child, and rather than dealing with them in a gracious and godly way, because they've troubled you, they've disturbed you, you vent your anger, you take revenge, and you play God against them. That's a very ungodly result. Some respond to trials with grumbling and complaining and self-pity. Some become overwhelmed with fear or fall into depression or despair or even unbelief. Some run away. Some cut off relationships. And perhaps the worst response is some may be tempted to become angry with God, which is a very dangerous place to be. Remember Job's wife giving him horrible counsel, said, curse God and die. And I can tell you, for example, the woman whose 20-year-old single daughter was pregnant had a great temptation along these lines. Says, I gave up everything. I quit my career. I spent all day training her. I taught her the Bible every day. How could God let this happen to me? And again, that's dangerous. This dear sister needed wisdom, and she needed it fast. So we ask for wisdom. And then what is wisdom? Wisdom isn't just knowing stuff. Sinclair Ferguson speaks of men who have graduated from seminary and with straight A's in all their classes, and yet their failures in ministry. They learned Greek, they learned Hebrew, but they didn't gain wisdom. Spurgeon says that many men know a great deal and are the greater fools for it. There is no fool so great as a knowing fool. Proverbs teaches us that wisdom is a skill for living grounded in the fear of God. It's defined as the ability to see all of life from God's perspective and to act accordingly. And this is so crucial that the person facing a trial can deal with it according to his own wisdom and in his own way, which is going to lead to potentially disaster, or he can, in light of the truth of the Word of God, he can respond in faith and see God's purposes, and he can grow. And so, in this trial, a wise person will say to God, I need wisdom, and should plead with God for wisdom. Now, part of it, if any of you lacks wisdom, part of praying is admitting, I lack wisdom. We tend to think we are wiser than we really are, that we're stronger and more righteous than we really are. Paul Tripp says that your weakness does not keep you from God. It's your delusions of strength that keep you from God. And so, another benefit of a trial exposes your weakness and your great need for wisdom. And when he says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, it's seeking wisdom from God is something to be treasured. So often in the trial, we want comfort. We want the trial to go away. We want prosperity. We want health. And in Proverbs, it's wisdom crying out in the streets, offering spiritual blessings. Of course, ultimately, Christ is to us wisdom from God. And the sad thing is that in the world, people are seeking comfort and pleasure and possessions, and they don't care about wisdom. And even we as believers can fall into that. And I've heard Christians say, a woman who's considering leaving her husband is saying, I just want to be happy. She's not seeking wisdom. She's seeking what she thinks is her own happiness. We need to see that wisdom is the great gift of God. And of course, wisdom is in Christ, in whom is all of God's wisdom embodied. And then the promise here is that let him ask of God who gives generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. God loves to give you wisdom. And this is likewise, like in Proverbs, where wisdom crying in the streets, pleading with the naive one to come. Wisdom with her banquet, inviting the naive to come. Jesus, who, you know, he's declaring in the Sermon on the Mount, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. And I think reading and studying the Sermon on the Mount helps you understand, well, what would you be asking for? What would you be seeking? And this isn't about seeking a big car or a big house or a nice job or even perfect health. The context of the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus has been giving us the character in the kingdom of God of the Beatitudes, and saying that, you know, it's an issue of the heart in terms of lust being adultery and anger being murder, and a religion that needs to be from the heart, and how we need to be trusting God. And so I think when you get to the part about let him ask of God, you know, that seeking you shall find, it's not seeking earthly things, it's help me to embody the wisdom of the life of the kingdom that Jesus describes in the Sermon on the Mount. So we're pleading with God to work in our souls what we are unable to produce in ourselves. And he says, that's a prayer God will answer. You know, if you pray for healing, I can't promise you you're going to get well in this life. It's appointed a man once to die. And sometimes God takes his people home sooner, some later. If you want a job, if you want money, it's okay. Pray for those needs to be met. But I don't necessarily know what God's will be in your particular situation. But I can say this, that if you ask for wisdom, God will give you wisdom. If you seek this, this is one thing for which he loves to be asked, and he loves to give. And he will give to you abundantly more than you could ask or imagine. And it also says how he will give generously and without reproach. The proverb says, do not eat the bread of a stingy man. Now, so often in human relationships, for example, if you have a young adult or a kid in college and they come to you, they want money or they want help in some way, and we can sometimes be stingy and say, or even if our small children want lots of our attention, saying, look, I'm tired, you again, give me a break. And we can wear out our human benefactors in life. But God never tires of giving an answer to this prayer. He doesn't say, you again? Why didn't you pay attention last time? He delights to answer. He is patient. He does not look down upon you in your weakness. As a father has compassion on his children, he has compassion upon you. And he gladly gives. His giving is not according to our worthiness, but according to his gracious nature. Well, say, well, how does God give us this wisdom? Well, as you study the Scripture, and the great book describing how to gain wisdom is the book of Proverbs. And in the book of Proverbs, gaining wisdom is a lifelong process. Wisdom is taught as a skill. For example, you could say, I would like to play the piano. You could pray for the ability to play the piano, but if you want to learn how to play the piano, what else do you have to do? You have to practice the piano. It's a skill which is gained over time. You don't just get zapped with to be a great piano player. In the same way, if you want to learn to be a wise person, the way God imparts wisdom is over time, as you continually pursue it, and this wisdom that God gives you, as he makes you wise, it comes through his word, and actually that word connected with the trials which help us to put the word into practice. The word gives us the knowledge, and then the trials, particularly as all of life, give us the application of that knowledge through wisdom. So is that what you want? Do you really want to be wise more than you want to be comfortable, more than you want pleasure? Now James also says he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So, what does it mean to ask God in faith? Is James saying that if you have any weakness in your faith at all, God will not answer you? No, it cannot be. In Mark 9, when the man is concerned for his son, and Jesus says, all things are possible to him who believes, the man says, I believe, help my unbelief. And Jesus hears that prayer. So God is patient and gracious to the one who has even a weak faith, so long as that weak faith is placed in him. The doubt that James condemns here is that doubt which is the double-mindedness of not really being sure you want the wisdom of God. It's like, yes, I want wisdom, but I also want to be comfortable. I also want things my way. And it's, as the psalmist says in Psalm 119, I hate the double-minded. In Pilgrim's Progress, there's a fellow called Mr. Facing Both Ways. And the double-minded person is the one who says, yes, in one sense I want God to help me, but I don't really want where that wisdom might lead me. The person who wants to have everything the world offers plus find his joy in the Lord. In very concrete terms, it's the person who is going through trials in their marriage and they say, well, I know I don't have biblical grounds to divorce my spouse, but I'm really tired. I deserve to be happy. God wants me to be happy. And yet I still want to be a Christian. That's a double-mindedness. Or saying, yeah, I know fornication is wrong. Everybody's doing it. Again, God will forgive me. And the old bad prayer, oh Lord, grant me purity, but not yet. That's the double-mindedness. And that is something that is condemned. And it's not just an intellectual issue of not being sure. The double-mindedness is not having faith in God that values what He gives, that trusts Him, that He will give you what is best and that His ways are best. It's a faith that submits to Him and not doubting that His ways are the best possible ways. And James says the double-minded man will suffer the consequences of his own folly in his instability. And this is a picture often used in Scripture here. It's like a man who is driven and tossed by the wind like the surf of the sea. That's a vivid picture for me. When I was living in Saudi Arabia over 25 years ago, I had a friend, a German friend, who got a new catamaran. And he thought it'd be fun to take his new catamaran under the Red Sea. And so we start heading out in this catamaran where you're basically lying on canvas with almost nothing to hold on to, big sail. He's all excited about his new boat. And suddenly a storm comes up, and it's probably one of three storms I saw in 6 years in Saudi Arabia. And the wind starts blowing and the rain starts going, and the storm is pushing us out into the Red Sea, away from the coast, can't even see the coast. And my friend, we're being driven by the wind. And I'm thinking we're going to be seeing Sudan in a few days because he can't turn the thing around. We were under the control of the wind. Now, thankfully, I'm here because finally we got it turned around, but it was terrifying. Well, to some people, their lives, they're blown by their circumstances. One day they're up, next day they're down. Everything is tied to how their life is going according to their own desires, rather than finding their stability in God and their relationship with Him, in His Word, even stability in trials, that they trust God is working their maturity in their trials and that He is doing good and that they're receiving from Him what they need. And those who have the hope in God, instead of being unstable, like in Psalm 1, the man who delights in the law of God, he's like the tree planted by water. He's trusting in the Lord. He is stable and secure. Or like in Jeremiah 17, the same picture being given, that even in the time of drought, his leaf is green, of his tree, that in the midst of trials he can endure because his happiness isn't based upon the circumstances of this life being planted by the water. God is the one who is stable and He gives us His stability. So, we've seen first of all, you will have trials. You don't have to go looking for them. They'll find you. You're going to have trials in your life. Our counselee should not be surprised at trials. Most people come see us because they have trials. And we need to show them that God, second, uses your trials to mature you. God predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ. And one means by which He does that in this life is through these trials, to make us perfect and complete, to make up for the deficiencies in our lives spiritually, to make us grow. And we should be thankful for our trials. We should rejoice in them for that reason. But then as we have these trials, we should ask God for wisdom and admit we lack the wisdom we need, and then to turn in faith to God, pleading for Him, not just to make us comfortable, not just to give us what we want and have an easier life, but to give us a wisdom, His wisdom in our lives, especially in the trial, to grow in the midst of that trial. And then finally, the fourth point I want to make from our text is that in the midst of your trials, never lose sight of the goodness of God. And this is such an important point because Satan will tempt you to doubt the goodness of God when you're enduring a trial. This is what he did in the garden with Eve when she was tempted by the fruit, and Satan said, oh, well, God doesn't really have your best interest. He's keeping something from you. It's what happened when Job was tried, and again, the devil, Satan, assumed that when Job was so afflicted, he would curse God and deny the goodness of God, and Job, by God's grace, endured. But most of us are tempted this way when horrible trouble comes, and sometimes we are touched in the part of our lives that seems the most vulnerable, our families, for example, and like the woman with the daughter who's pregnant, how could God allow me to suffer so much? But again, James says, I'll continue in verse 12, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he is approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. So James says, when you're tempted, don't say, I'm being tempted by God. Don't blame God. Now, you can understand, since we understand, believe that God controls all things, say, well, God allowed this into my life, how it would be tempting to blame God. But what James has already told us is that God is not enticing you to evil. God is not pushing you towards wrong. God is doing good in your trial. He's not trying to ruin you. He's seeking and working to build you up. And you can't blame God and say, well, God made me an angry person, or God made me a lustful person, or God has given me more than I can bear. No, God has promised He will never give you more than you can bear, 1 Corinthians 10:13. He will, with that temptation, give you a way of escape. He will help you. So God, as he says, God cannot be tempted by evil. He doesn't entice people to evil. It's our own sinful desires that tempt us. If we do fall into sin, it's because of our own inward nature. We talked about this in Mark 7, that out of the heart that sin comes. Instead, God is good. And that's what James gets to in verse 17. Which is verse 16, do not be deceived. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. That God is good. And this is so important. In the midst of our trials, we need to have a right view of God, and especially the goodness of God. Again, I can have compassion. We should have compassion. I can understand how a person who is severely afflicted, be it the physical pain of cancer, the sorrow of financial loss and losing a house that's been in the family for 20 or 30 years, or losing a loved one to bereavement, or a wayward child, or a wayward spouse. And I can understand how the question can be raised in one's heart, how could God allow this to happen? And that's why we need, in the midst of our trials, to be reminded, God is good. Don't be deceived. Don't be like Eve in the garden when the serpent portrayed God as a stingy God, an unjust, unfair, and harsh God, but rather to remember our God is a good and a giving God. He is perfect in His own goodness. His attribute is to be good. He made the world good. There is no a variety in Him. We're the ones who, there's variation and shifting shadows. We're the ones who are unstable. God is unchanging. He is the same every day. And we're the ones who sometimes give in to temptation. We're the ones who fall short in many ways. And God in His goodness, not only is He good in His nature, we need to remind ourselves of that, but God gives good gifts. He's the source of every good gift. Everything, the beauty of creation, the food and its abundance that we eat. And I think it's important in the midst of a trial to remember not only that God is good in His nature, and this is a good assignment for a counselee, tell me how God has been good to you. Let's go through your life and all the years of your life and all the goodness of God you have experienced that in the past and even in the present, God is good to everything and everyone, even to His enemies. He gives wonderfully and wonderful good gifts, and you have experienced those. And take your eyes off of this trial and remember the goodness of God. Remember in the past when you've had other trials and you were tempted to be overwhelmed by these trials, that even then God in His goodness brought you through those trials. Recall that and acknowledge His goodness. And of course, the very best gift is in verse 18 where it says, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. That He has given us a new birth. And through Jesus Christ, the great gift from God who has come down from heaven to give us life and salvation. God has given you that. And as the author, as Paul argues in Romans 8, that if God gave you His own Son and delivered Him up for you, will He not also with Him give you all things? And so when you're overwhelmed, you feel overwhelmed, and you're tempted to question the goodness of God, remember His good gifts and give Him thanks. It's a change of perspective. And especially even the gift of your salvation, that when you were dead, He brought you forth by means of His Word, that now you have life and you're adopted into His family. And give thanks. And even give thanks that this trial is in some way a manifestation of His goodness. And one day, you will be able to look back and give thanks for that as well. So, in summary, you will face trials, but take heart. God has a good purpose in your trials. He's not trying to destroy you. He's strengthening you. He's proving and strengthening your faith that you might be mature. Seek wisdom from God in the midst of your trials. And then don't forget the goodness of God. And we can be thankful because our God is a sovereign God. As the psalmist says, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your ways. And our afflictions are good, that we can draw closer to God. They sometimes pry our fingers off of the world a bit. We can be comforted. Our sovereign God, as we've already referenced in 1 Corinthians 10:13, will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able, and that He will not waste our suffering, that He has a good purpose in it. Paul Tripp says that God will take you where you hadn't intended to go to produce in you what you could have never achieved on your own. And it's God who preserves you in trial. You're kept by His power, Peter says. God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. And then finally, here James points us to Christ. Even though Jesus is fully God, in His human nature, He was tried, tested, and perfected. And He suffered. He suffered the greatest possible trial, which was bearing our sin, dying in our place. And yet He did that for the joy set before Him of gaining us. He will never call upon you to suffer as much for Him as He has already suffered for you. Furthermore, as Hebrews also tells us, that it's comforting to know that when we do suffer, that He sympathizes with us. We have a high priest who can sympathize with us in our weakness, and we can draw with confidence to the throne of grace. And so we can turn to Him knowing that He is working in us to make us like Himself, with also the hope that one day we will be like Him. That's the goal. Our goal is to be like Him. We should see our trials not as God's unfaithfulness to us or His lack of love for us, but rather our trials exhibit His love and His transforming grace as we walk in the steps of our Savior.